Read the scriptures this morning from the book of Joshua and chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, and we'll read into chapter 5. The preceding chapter is about the crossing of the Jordan as the people begin the conquest of the promised land. And we read, "It came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from Hur, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever.' And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan.' Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, 'Come up from the Jordan.' And it came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took up out of the Jordan Joshua set in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, I want us to look at the passage that we read this morning in our reading. Last time we looked at the miraculous crossing of the Jordan, how the people of God went over the river. And now we're looking at the first hours and days that they spend in the promised land in Canaan that they'd been looking forward to for so long. And very evidently, Joshua has stamped his authority now upon the people as their leader. You'll remember that God had said to him, "Today I will exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they will know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And we see now Joshua taking the lead, telling the people what to do, telling the priests what to do. No longer like Moses had been nursing a petulant group of children, as it were, in the wilderness. But now Joshua is their leader, directing and managing grown-ups. And there was no resentment to that. The 14th verse of chapter 4, we read, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." Well, this morning then we'll look at the three events that inaugurated their arrival in Canaan. Three actions, three ceremonies in which Joshua led the people that initiated their time in the promised land. First thing was the setting up of these memorial stones. In fact, in the sort of structure of the book, this is the central concern of this part of the book of Joshua. You have the story of the crossing, or the beginning, and then the first section ends with them in the middle of the river, and then this story of the memorial stones, and then leaving the river. And the memorial stones standing there right in the center of the passage, it tells us this is really what the writer wants us to focus our attention upon. 12 men had been set apart for this task, to take 12 stones from the Jordan, right from the place where the priests stood in the middle of the riverbed, the dry riverbed now, and they were to take them from there and set them down in the camp on the west bank of Jordan. And they did that very thing at Gilgal. And then we're told Joshua himself set up 12 stones in the middle of the riverbed where the priest stood. We're told that in verse 9 of the chapter. "Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day." Now, what was the point of those latter stones? Well, usually the level of the river was lower than it was at this time, at harvest time, when it was in flood. And in all probability, those stones then could be seen. The writer says, doesn't he, there in that verse, they are there to this day. But then, it wasn't important that the stones should always be seen, but simply the fact that they were there as a commemoration of this great event. And the fact that all of God's people knew that they were there, that cairn of stones in the middle of the Jordan, where once the feet of the priests had stood on dry ground. The Ark of the Covenant was usually in the Holy of Holies, hidden away from gaze behind the veil, seen just once a year by the high priest. But it was there, and everybody knew that it was there. In Geneva, in Switzerland, in Lake Geneva, there is a stone with an inscription. It says, "Weep if you read this." Because if you're able to read that on the stone, it meant that there was a drought in Switzerland, just as in past years in Wales we've seen villages emerging from the waters as waters have receded in droughts in reservoirs in the north of the country, and once living communities have sort of their former inhabitants have gone and wandered around the ruins and spoken sadly of past days when they enjoyed living there. The knowledge of these stones would have the opposite effect to that. And the knowledge of these stones would cause praise and wonder and thanks, because these stones commemorated a mighty act of God. They weren't worshipping the stones. There was no image on the stones. No chisel had cut these stones. They were just bare stones piled up in a heap. And there those two piles of stones stood as monuments to divine power and accomplishment. They were so simple and yet so impressive. Now, why were they put there, these stones? We're told in the sixth verse that they were a sign. The word means that they were a pledge, a memorial. They were something that would cause the people to remember God's mighty acts. A sign signifies. A sign points towards something. And these stones were pointers to what God had done. The trouble is, we forget, don't we? We forget our great deliverances and the mighty interventions of God in our own lives. God's sometimes wonderful answers to prayer. Great provisions in time of need. The psalmist in Psalm 116 talks about the people, and he says, they forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. They soon forgot his works. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and they forgot. He had opened up the Red Sea. They forgot that God had done that for them. He fed them with manna in the wilderness, and they forgot about it. He dried up the Jordan before them, and they forgot about that. And he gave them the land that he had promised them, and they forgot. And even in the New Testament, we find the same problem, don't we? You remember Jesus' experience with the 12 disciples. On one occasion, you remember how he says to them, "Don't you remember the loaves? The miracles of Jesus that the disciples saw, and they forgot some of them. They forgot the implications of them and the purpose for those miracles, and they failed to apply to themselves the lessons of the things that they had seen and heard." And so God provides monuments to help his people remember. And we read through this book of Joshua, and we find that as you go through the chapters, more and more of these cairns of stones are built. Someone has called the book of Joshua the book of speaking stones. God causing them to build memorials to remember. Too easily we forget God's faithfulness. We forget the work of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord has provided us with memorials to help us remember his work. The Lord's Supper, bread and wine. "This do in remembrance of me," he said. You would think, wouldn't you, that we would never need anything to remind us of how the Son of God climbed the hill of Calvary for us and suffered and gave his life for us. How could a Christian ever, ever forget that? And yet we do, don't we? We sometimes sing, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." We mustn't forget, and the Lord stirs up then our lazy memories. We'd remember the great acts of mercy and judgment. We're always to remember them. Remember me, says Jesus. Remember. And he takes pains that we should remember. Build a monument, he says to Joshua and these people, one on the bank at Gilgal and the other in the middle of the Jordan. And he tells them what will happen. Your children will ask, what do these stones mean to you? Your children, the children of Israel, a new generation is going to arise, and they'll be interested in this pile of stones, and perhaps you will be getting weary and tired and doubting and distrusting me, and suddenly a child will ask you, what do these stones mean? Why are they standing here like this? And then you'll have to remember, and you'll have to talk about God and about his mighty work, and they and you will be helped by that. So these stones are here for your good and for your children's good. You see that, don't you, in verse 22 of the chapter. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, when he dried up, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. So these stones were a sign to succeeding generations and to Gentile nations too. See in verse 24 there at the end of the chapter, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And you see the consequence then of this great act of God in the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. Neither was there any spirit left in them any longer. So they were a witness to the whole world of the reality and the power of the living God, the God of Israel. This God wasn't distant. He wasn't capricious. He wasn't hidden away in the darkness. But he's acted in history and in our experience. And we're not ashamed to believe these things. These things weren't done in a corner, were they? We're not embarrassed to speak about rivers standing still and seas opening up and men walking on water, because our Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all the earth. And our testimony to a disbelieving world is that God has given many, many signs that he is the Lord of the earth and of the whole universe. And in that sense, we are to put up memorials. Every church, every congregation is to put up a memorial to the Lord and to his great acts. Let every Christian raise his memorial. We're not to be shy or ashamed. Each of us is to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Well, what sort of memorials are we to put up? Some Christians wear a little fish, don't they, on their lapel, a badge with a text on it perhaps, or a t-shirt, or they put up a poster. And I suppose you might argue that things like that have a particular place. But Jesus says that the one great memorial by which men should know that we are his disciples is that we should love one another as he has loved us. Christians are to be people with a quality of life, a lifestyle that has this dominant characteristic about it, that we love one another. And it's not some kind of sentimental, gooey affection, but personal, self-denying love. So the Christian turns the other cheek, and the Christian goes the second mile, and he feeds his enemy when he's hungry. In a cutthroat society, Christians can be trusted. Their yes means yes. They're willing to swear, even if it costs them, they will not break the pledge they make. They're content, and they're not covetous. That's the great memorial. That's the sign that they raise up and that points to a great and a mighty act of God in their lives. It is their regeneration and their sanctification that is the sign and the memorial that God sets up in the world today. So they suffer long and they're kind and they don't envy and they don't vaunt themselves and they're not puffed up with pride and they don't behave in an unseemly way. They're not easily provoked. They're not out for themselves. They think no evil. They rejoice not in iniquity. They believe all things, bear all things, hope all things, endure all things. People who live a life like that are raising up a great memorial to the mighty work of God. They are light and salt in a world that is corrupt and dark. That's the memorial. That's the sign that God sets in the world today. It's to be seen in you and in me. And what a travesty it is if we put up posters and if we wear badges and we put texts on the back window of our cars, and yet in our lives we are irritable and mean and awkward and unforgiving and resentful. What a travesty that is. John the Baptist one time went down to the Jordan, perhaps near Gilgal. He was preaching repentance to the descendants of this generation. And most of them had forgotten the great acts of God. And most of them had become Pharisaical, outwardly religious, but dead in their hearts. I don't know, perhaps John even, if they still stood there, actually pointed to the 12 stones that Joshua had set up and said, if you don't repent, if you don't change, God will of these stones raise up children to Abraham. God will have a people who will serve him and who will love him. God had promised Abraham that he would have a seed as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And if you won't believe and if you won't repent, he says to them, he's not going to allow the praise of God to go unsung. He's not going to let the praise of Jesus go unsung. He'll make others, a new generation who'll praise him. You see that in this very chapter where we read of God swearing to Abraham that he would give to his descendants this land, and then swearing to the former generation that they would not enter the land because of their unbelief. God will have a people, though, for his glory, and now he brings a new generation in. And he's done it amongst the Gentiles, hasn't he? People like us, men with stony hearts who've been given a heart of flesh all the world over. People have been turning from idols to serve the living God, the God of all the earth. The Apostle Peter writes to Gentile believers, and he says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. That's the memorial that God has placed amongst the Gentiles, amongst the nations of the world. The centuries that have passed have seen him scattering, as it were, these memorial stones right through the world. And it's seen in people who are living courageously, enduring and firm lives, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. People who are living this book. People who are living God's message of a living Savior, who keeps God's day, who love him, who worship him, who break bread with fellow believers. That's the memorial that God has put in the world. They are great memorials, not buildings, not bricks and mortar and marble and empty museum-like cathedrals, but living stones, a spiritual house, Christians who live as God has called us to live. And we are to establish our memorials here in that way. We've crossed over our Jordan, as it were. We've come out of the wilderness of the world, and we've come into a kingdom which cannot be moved. Well, then raise up a memorial to that. Living stones. The people of Wales, the people of Maes y Cymru in this valley need to see in us memorials of God's great, mighty acts, that he's taken us from the quarries of this world, as it were, has made something of us, made us alive. And then we see a second ceremony here, and that is circumcision, performed again, chapter 5 and verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now that was a very strange thing to do from a human perspective. They just crossed the Jordan. They were marching in military formation, ready for battle. You see that in verse 12 of chapter 4. The men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And then at that time, the Lord says to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So here's Joshua utterly incapacitating the entire fighting force of Israel. Militarily, it was an incredible thing to do, an astonishing thing to do. Israel was invading the land, and then this astonishing order is given as they cross over the Jordan. That would be as incredible as if Eisenhower had given orders on D-Day that having hit the beach of Normandy and started to press inland before they went any further, that every soldier on the beach had to undergo an operation and then recover from that before they pressed in to engage the enemy. And yet that's what God tells Joshua to do. And Joshua never questions the Lord's timing or the Lord's wisdom. He does what God tells him to do, because Joshua has learned through the wilderness wanderings that the only way to be victorious is to keep the word of God. But why do they have to be circumcised? Well, they were children of Israel. They were children of Abraham. They were going into the land that the Lord had promised Abraham and his seed, and God had a covenant with Abraham to make him a nation as numerous as the stars of heaven, to bless all the nations of the world through him. And now he was giving them the land that he had promised, and the sign of the covenant of grace that he had made with Abraham and his descendants was circumcision. It was the mark that they were Abraham's children and heirs of the promise. When Stephen preaches to the Jews in Acts 7, he reminds them of the fact that God had given them this sign of circumcision, this great sign. It was the mark that they were his people. And when God made a covenant with Noah, what's known as the covenant of common grace, the promise was that he would no longer condemn the world again, and there was this sign, and the sign was a rainbow, and because the covenant is made with the whole world sees the rainbow, a sign of God's patience and his long suffering with the nations. And now the covenant with Abraham and his seed was just with these people, this nation of Israel. It was the sign, the ordinance, a sacrament of the Old Testament church. And often in the early centuries of the church, then the Lord had to remind them, don't forget this mark, this sign. 500 years after Abraham, Moses comes along. He has to remind Moses, circumcise the children. Moses, obey me. Put this sign of, this mark of grace on the next generation. And of course, it's got a spiritual significance, hasn't it? Moses had to preach to the people in the wilderness and say to them, circumcise your hearts. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. Just a few chapters back in the book of Deuteronomy, this is spelled out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. These are the great blessings that come from following the Lord. So their need was to be circumcised of heart. And that's a great theme of the prophets then in the Old Testament. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah, says Jeremiah. Don't put confidence in the outward sign only. The outward sign is to be a outward sign of an inward reality of spiritual grace. The unbelief and the sin is to be cut away from your lives, and you're to follow and to serve the Lord, and then you will show that you really are true recipients of the covenant of God's grace. Paul takes up the same theme in Romans and chapter 2 in the New Testament. This is what we read. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The true distinguishing mark, then, of being one of the covenant people is not simply that you have been circumcised. Everyone who cried out, "Crucify him, away with him, release to us Barabbas," they had all been circumcised. The true mark, you see, is that you have a new heart, that the dominion of sin has been cut out of your life. The true mark is that you're a new creation. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creation, says the New Testament. And we might ask, well, why circumcision? Why baptism? Because that's the equivalent sign in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Why did God say, be baptized? Well, he instituted it, and one reason why is that it is another means of grace to us. Another way of being assured about our relationship with him. Another road by which confidence comes from God to us. So New Testament preachers say to their congregations, remember now that you've been baptized, that you've died to sin through Jesus Christ, through union with him, and you've been raised to newness of life. How vividly baptism portrays that for us. Well, these Old Testament Christians are to remember their circumcision, that they've been brought into a new covenant of grace, that God had taken the initiative in that when they were just children, and he made them his own. And so their circumcision was a reminder to them that they shouldn't live as people with unbelieving hearts, but that they should have circumcised hearts. They had new hearts, that their lives be consistent with having a new heart. So circumcision was something that God instituted in the time of Abraham, re-emphasized at the time of Moses. But now, here's a new generation that hasn't been circumcised. For 40 years, circumcision had been suspended in the wilderness wanderings. Suspended for a number of reasons, because firstly, their parents were unbelieving, an unbelieving generation. When their parents had left Egypt, they despaired. They concluded that they were on a death march, that they were marching off into the wilderness to die. They'd spent years in utter unbelief. They had complained and rebelled against God at every opportunity, and they just didn't bother to circumcise their children. What was the point? Where was this land they were supposed to be going to? What was this grace that they were supposed to be receiving from God? How in the world could they ever become a mighty nation living in the wilderness? They were all going to die there. And so God acted in judgment on them. He sent no prophet to rebuke them and no Holy Spirit to convict them. He simply withdrew from that generation the means of grace. And when they refused to listen to Caleb and Joshua, and they were so distrustful of God's promises, God condemned them. They didn't know the reality of his power in their hearts and lives, and so he judged them. We read about that in Numbers 14. Listen to what he says. Your sons, he says, as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years to bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do this, do so to all this evil generation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. God swore to that unbelieving generation they would not enter his rest. And they had alienated God, just like the church in Corinth, did you remember, in the New Testament? Some who were sick, some who died because of their sin. But then why is it reinstated here? Well, Well, that whole unbelieving generation had died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. And this generation, their children, are uncircumcised. And this generation is an obedient generation. The generation that has left the wilderness, has crossed the Jordan, left the old life of wandering. They're beginning a new life of obedience now to God. And so God is establishing full communion with himself in full membership of the covenant of grace. And now they're to receive all that God has promised, and his covenant protection is going to be with them and upon them. And that means as well covenant responsibility, discipline on their part, admonition. They're to be a holy people, a separate people, an obedient people. So God takes his pruning knife to them. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. And these people are circumcised. So God is saying to them, this is how I deal with you. I'm seeking more fruit from your life. The sin of your heart must be purged. And it's done in this vivid, painful, never to be forgotten way that you will learn that you are my children and a holy nation. I'm your Father. I am your God, God of light. Deals with us in the same way. Under the new covenant, we are plunged into water in baptism. And it takes our breath away. And it shakes us up. So we don't necessarily, as we're being baptized, have sweet, lovely thoughts and feelings that perhaps we expected might have happened to us. But we come up and we are gasping and we are wet and we are surprised and shocked by it all. I mean, we have warm water in the baptistry these days, don't we? But it wasn't very long ago when this chapel was built, people were being baptized in the Rumney River. Different story then. You come up and you're shocked by it. And it's as if the Lord is saying, I am your God and your Savior. My son was cut off from a living world for you. My son plunged beneath the waters of death and wrath for you. And now you live to me. And you live in gratitude and thanks for what he's done. So God brings these people into full fellowship with himself. They've crossed the Jordan. They've entered the land. They're beginning a new life. And he institutes it with this ordinance of circumcision. And he tells them in verse 9 of chapter 5, he's rolling away the reproach of Egypt. What does that mean? Well, in Egypt they had been humiliated. They were despised. God's chosen people were slaves there. And they'd come from Canaan as Jacob, Israel's children, and there they're enslaved, and their male children are killed, and they're not allowed to return to their land. And then in the Exodus, the reproach still wasn't fully removed because they came out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and then they didn't go into Canaan, but for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years they had to bear a reproach. Their God had brought them out, but he would not take them in, and they died in the wilderness. That was the reproach. But now all that comes to an end. God brings them in. Down they'd gone in Jacob's day, and now they've returned from that land where Jacob and his sons had gone. So Joshua says, from now on, this place is called Gilgal. That is rolling, or maybe circle, a full circle. God had brought them back into the land, and God had brought them back into fellowship, full fellowship with himself, and into inheritance and into blessing. And the outward sign of that inward reality was circumcision. Many of you have come full circle, and some need still to come full circle. You may have been raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord by Christian parents, and yet still you don't acknowledge him. You're not in fellowship with him and you're wandering. Well, here's a passage that is encouraging you to come back. To come back today, back to the origin, back to the living God. And then, thirdly, finally, as quickly as I can, when they come into the land, they celebrate the Passover. You see that verses 10 to 12 of chapter 5. Now, it's more or less certain that the Canaanites would have had scouts watching the advancing Israelites, and they must have looked on in amazement as they saw them coming into the land over the Jordan. And then they see them undergoing this act of circumcision. That must have just astonished them. And now they see this act of religious devotion by an invading army facing sieges and battles. And yet here they are celebrating Passover. Why? Well, the answer, of course, is that it was the appointed time of year to celebrate Passover. Their religious calendar told them that on the 10th day of the first month, they had to choose Passover lambs from their herds. It had to be male, had to be 1 year old, had to be without blemish, and that was the day they crossed over the Jordan. And 4 days later, on the 14th day of the first month, Passover itself is observed. You see that in verse 10. Now, the great principle that we are to learn from this is that their lives again began to be regulated by God's word, by the book, as the Lord reinstated circumcision after years of neglect. Now he reinstates Passover. The first Passover was in Egypt. Those plagues came upon Egypt, and Pharaoh refused to let the people go until finally the plagues were intensified in the last plague, judgment on the firstborn in Egypt. But death would pass over every Israelite house in Egypt if they did the following: if they sacrificed a lamb and if its blood was sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts of their homes, and if they made a meal of unleavened bread and bitter herbs and a roasted lamb, and they were dressed for a journey for Exodus, ready to go out. They displayed their faith and their obedience in that way. A lamb was given in the place of the firstborn. A lamb was the substitute. The lamb redeemed the child. We deserve eternal death, but a lamb has died in our place. So they remember God's mercy to them. He passed over them, and they're to remember it every year, continually keeping the Passover. Well, the next year they did that after they left Egypt. They kept the Passover at Sinai, at the end of that great ceremony in which the Lord gave his covenant to them, that great covenant bond. They kept Passover then. But then that generation rejected God. They rejected the land. And so for 39 years, there was no observance of the Passover. But now they've crossed the Jordan, they've entered the land, and they've come into the land of promise, and the Passover spoke of that, a journey. Every journey has a destination. The destination is Canaan for these people. And so the Passover is reinstated, and it looks in two directions. It looks back to Egypt, the ending of slavery and bondage, and that great deliverance, the redemption from Egypt. And it looks forward to the coming of the Lamb, of the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And so often the remembrance of the past is an excellent preparation for the trials of the future. It gives us great support in our difficulties as we remember the Lord's grace, doesn't it? In our difficulties, how he's supported us in the past, how he's kept us through situations and brought us through circumstances that we thought were going to break us down, drive us back, and he's kept us on our feet. And just that remembrance enables us to face the battles ahead of us with new conviction and resolve. And that's why they keep Passover. Their faith is strengthened as they do so. It's a means of grace. And we've got the Lord's Supper to do that. And you remember how our Lord kept the Passover and then turned it into the Lord's Supper and says, "Do this, by which you'll remember me, that he was the Lamb of God who came to pay the price of our redemption, to take the condemnation of our death away." And we then regularly break bread and drink the cup as he has taught us. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, Passover in the Old Testament, Lord's Supper in the New. Circumcision, baptism performed once, a rite of initiation into this covenant of grace. Passover and the Lord's Supper given for frequent celebration as a means of growing in grace and in fellowship with God and his people. And you see what's happening then to these people that Joshua's leading. The basic principle, the basic relationship of God and the people is being reasserted. There had been years of neglect, casualness about the ordinances. All that's coming to an end now. They've arrived in Canaan. They come to the promised land. They're no longer a pilgrim people. And now they're settling into a disciplined Old Testament Christian life. They're replenishing the land. They're subduing the land. They're establishing new rhythms of life and worship. And God and his word and his ordinances now stand at the center of their life. So the unusual passes away. The miraculous ends. Verse 11 and 12. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day that they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. All through their wandering in the wilderness, every day they received supernatural food from heaven. But once they come into the land, the miracle ceases. There ought to be no regret when you pass from the miraculous to the ordinary. From the miraculous age, because that's maturity. That is coming of age. Manna is no longer necessary. And we have no need or no right to ask for manna to come to us through extraordinary channels when it's within our power to have things by ordinary means. Often it seems we panic and we pray, don't we, at the 11th hour in our life for divine intervention because we just haven't been diligent. We've been lazy. And so we're overtaken by need because of it. Sometimes in those occasions, God will bless us with his great mercy, though we haven't done and been all that we should have been. But we have no right to presume on those things. There's no shortcut to Christian maturity. There's no shortcut to Christian growth. There's no shortcut in evangelism. We're to grow in grace. We're to know the word. We're to be zealous in season and out of season. We're to be conscientious about little things. And we're not to be looking for miraculous interventions to compensate for what is really just our laziness. These people of Israel had been like children under Moses, and he had to nurse them along. But now they are approaching maturity under Joshua, their leader. And the pattern is a new discipline, new structure, to walk with God in the way he lays down in his word. And often when God takes away those props in our lives, a new maturity develops. Perhaps our pastor is called to glory. And the fellowship we've known and benefited from for so long is taken away. And we're in unfamiliar territory. Or a father or a mother is removed from us, taken to glory. And we have to say, now this is a new chapter in my life. New privileges, new responsibilities, new opportunities, a new challenge to spiritual mindedness. The presence of the Lord Jesus with his disciples, the 12. They could go with him, go to him, ask their questions, see him, see the wonders he did. That was a very precious thing. But it came to an end. And what they received instead was better. The indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. As it were, new corn for us, new food, new blessings that the Spirit gives every day to the people of God, in our individual lives, in our families, and in our churches. And we're to prize these things, and we're not to go on hankering then after miraculous provisions. We're to know the good word of God and the fellowship of God's people. The manna ceased. Did that mean that God had ceased providing for his people? No. For their extraordinary need, there was a miraculous provision. But now they can be supplied by ordinary means. But it's still God's provision. Still. And today, most of God's gifts to us are not miraculous. They're not dazzling gifts that astonish us all the time, are they? But quiet provisions. Safety, travelling to chapel this morning. Health for our children and for us. And a pay packet at the end of the month. And dinner with the family today or with friends. All of these are gracious gifts, wonderful provisions from God. And with them, he gives us the means of grace by which we may grow in our Saviour. Let's be thankful for that. And let's use these gifts to God's glory. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for what it tells us about our own calling to be living stones, to be members of one another, to support one another as we raise up the Lord Jesus in our living and in our testimony day by day. Help us to do that, we pray. Help us to have circumcised hearts. Take away the dominion of sin, that it might be cut out of our lives. Help us to be thankful for the ordinary means of growing in grace and for prayer, for fellowship, for the word and sacraments and all these lovely things. Give us grace to respond in obedience to them. Lord, hear us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.